What a tremendous privilege to be here tonight, especially to hear the missionaries and to hear just all that the Lord is doing and the great privilege. And you know, as I was watching the thing about Malta, and when you've been a missionary for years and you've worked in missions for years, there's certain things you look for, and the two things I look for were mentioned in that film. One, a church was planted. Do you have any idea how difficult that is? To plant a real church? You know, when I hear people come back, our evangelists or something, saying, you need to support me, you need to give me money because I went to so-and-so place and 10,000 people were converted. I almost look at it like, been there, done that. I know that's probably not what happened. It doesn't impress me when someone says 10,000 people have been converted or this has happened or that's happened. When one church is planted, one church planted in a nation is more powerful than absolutely anything else that can be done in that nation. And you say, well, the brother worked there a long time. You know, knowing what I know of that area, I'm surprised it didn't take four times longer. It's an absolute miracle that a church is there. An absolute miracle. And what's amazing, though, also, when you do your study of missions, once a church is planted, it's like you've got a foothold. And the possibility now of planting another. There are people who could come here and show a film that would probably be a lot more glamorous. Maybe look a lot more adventuresome. But there probably isn't a spot more important. Because I was sitting there thinking, when he was talking about Malta, I wasn't just thinking about, well, Malta. And Malta in itself, I mean, goodness gracious. The privilege of being able to work there and have one church. But I'm thinking, hey, that is so close to so many places that are totally closed. And there are people who go to Malta from those countries who can, I mean, it's just fabulous what could be done in that one place. In that one place. And the privilege it is for us, for you, to be able to participate in something like that. I mean, that's absolutely astounding. In Peru, we say, we have a saying, tú vives porque el aire es gratis. Which means the only reason you're alive is because air is free. You really don't have a purpose in your life. And you know, like Dr. Piper says, do you really want to die on the golf course? Do you really want to die collecting seashells? We have a saying at Heartcry, our mission, and I believe this with all my heart. The Great Commission is very, very simple. It's divided up into two categories and two categories alone. If you grasp this, it'll simplify everything for you. You're either called to go down in the well or you're called to hold the rope for those who go down, period. Either way, there's going to be scars on your hands. Either way, it's going to be costly. Costly to go or costly to send. And the one who goes is not to have any more commitment than the one who stays behind and holds the rope so they do not fall. It is to cost us. You're either to go or you're to take care of those who go. And that's the only purpose that really matters. You reach out here with everything you got, because if you're not working to plant a biblical church and to put biblical churches here in Detroit, then everything you do someplace else is just sheer hypocrisy and romanticism. But it's not enough to think about planting churches here in Detroit. You've also got to think about Malta. And you've got to think about Venezuela. And you've got to think about China. And you've got to think about all these places. And you've got a privilege before you, a tremendous privilege. Do you realize God doesn't need anybody in this room? But God has invited us to the most tremendous privilege to come alongside people and to help them, be co-laborers with them in doing a mighty work that will change eternity. That's so exciting. I'm pitiful. I tell you what, I look at things from Malta and I go, I want to go to Malta. I look at Venezuela, I want to go to Venezuela. I look here, why not? The Spirit of God is a spirit of missions. And you've had a great privilege tonight to hear what you've heard. Kings, scribes, men of far greater nobility than us in the things of God have longed to hear what you heard. If I know anything about missionaries, the Apostle Paul, about ready to lay his head. This is what's amazing. Do you realize your privilege, Joe and Jenny? Do you realize? There's not too many people that are an answer to the Apostle Paul's prayers. Think about that. He's laying his head on the chopping block and he's going, God, don't forget Malta. God, please. I was there. I preached. Don't forget. 2,000 years later, God still hasn't forgotten. Well, let's not forget. Let's not forget. Let's don't forget. Because to go to Malta and go to all these places where these fine missionaries are going and coming from, they can't do it by themselves. They can't. Well, let's open to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, I want to go through the gospel tonight. You're saying, Brother Paul, we know the gospel. If you take the gospel preached in America today and compare it only to Baptists 75 years ago, you will not find much in common. We have taken the gospel and truncated it, watered it down, as I said, turned it into five things God wants you to know or four little laws. We wonder why there's no power in the gospel we preach. It's because what we preach is not the gospel many times. America is not hardened to the gospel. Don't ever have the audacity to say that. The gospel's not the whole society of America is not hardened to the gospel. They're ignorant of it because by and large the pulpit is ignorant of it. Now you understand why I preach in a lot of Baptist churches only once. So let's look at the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by law of faith. For all have sinned. I hear preachers today that say that they do not have the ministry of condemnation, and that there are churches being built all around the country where it's almost a sin to mention sin. I want you to know that one of the greatest things we can do for men, and one of the priorities in the gospel, at least if not a priority, a first step to the greatest priority, is men must know of their lostness. And the Apostle Paul is proof of this. The book of Romans is the closest thing he has to a systematic theology. And the Apostle Paul spends three entire chapters with one purpose in mind: to leave absolutely everyone absolutely condemned. He is working with every unction of the Spirit. He is working with every means of His intellect, every fiber of His body, every bit of His pen, every drop of ink to condemn the world. For all have sinned. That means almost nothing today. Why? Men know nothing of God. So in the preaching of the gospel, something has to be taught: the attributes of God. The God of America today looks much like Santa Claus or some absurd, ignorant, foolish grandfather who knows nothing of the times, who can be tricked with a sleight of hand, who doesn't really understand what's going on, a sort of old buffoon. He is a God who exists only for men, as the universe revolves around men, and churches are built with one plan to meet all the needs of men. One of the great needs today, if this country or any country is ever going to understand the gospel, they must understand who God is. Sometimes I am asked to come to a church and spend an entire week preaching on the attributes of God, and I always warn the elders or the preachers, saying, listen, you probably don't want to do that. And they say, well, I mean, why? I said, it may split your church. And they say, but what are you talking about, split our church? I mean, we're Christians. We believe in God. How can you teach on the attributes of God and split our church? And I said, listen, when I begin to teach what the Bible teaches and what historically evangelicals and the reformers and early Baptists and Puritans believe, when I begin to teach those things about God, some of the people in your church will stand up and say, I could never love a God like that. My God's not like that. Because their God is a figment of their imagination. They have made a God in their own image and they bow down to what they have made. That's why Sunday morning is the greatest hour of idolatry in America. Why? Because you have countless people worshiping a God that they could not describe biblically. And that if a biblical description was given of that God, they would turn from Him in anger and disgust. We must teach men about their condition, but not simply their condition. They must know their condition before God, a holy God, a righteous God, a good God, a loving God. For all have sinned. Does that make you tremble? Has it ever made you tremble? Today we treat sin as a joke. We laugh about it. We use it to sell products on television. Men do not fear God. And why should they? We do not preach a God, by and large, that should be feared. All have sinned. What does that mean? Lack of conformity to the will or law of God. The Puritans used to say this, especially Watson would say this, sin you have sinned. But you've not sinned against an inferior mayor of a small village. You have not sinned against a small governor of a tiny province. But you have sinned against the very Lord of glory. And for that you should tremble. For that you should hide. For that you should plead for mercy. Paul exhausts himself in the book of Romans. All from the beginning of Scripture in Genesis up until the end, there is a proclamation that men have sinned against God, and that sin of any type, is an absolute horrid thing. So in the preaching of the gospel, what are we to do? We are to work as scholars, as scribes, as surgeons of the heart. We are to use not philosophy, not psychobabble, but we are to use the Scriptures. And to present a mighty argument in the power of the Holy Spirit to literally destroy every hope a man might have in himself. We are not to do it critically. We are not to do it with anger. But we are to do it, and we are to do it with love. We should spend our time using the law of God, using what the Bible teaches about the attributes of God, using what the Bible says about depraved humanity. And we should work in that and teach that to a person until we begin to see the Holy Spirit truly drive these things into their heart. And fillet them, open them up and cause them to see who they really are before God. Some of the passages that I am most likely to use and use frequently. Psalm 6:5 of Genesis, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continuously." I was preaching at a university several years ago, and after I finished, a reporter came up to me and he was just fiercely angry. He said, "I don't believe what you said about the content of men's hearts, that the heart is that evil." I said, "Sir, I didn't interpret the text. I read it." And he said, "Well, I just don't buy into it." So what do you do? Do you leave him there? No. This is what preaching is about. This is what missions is about. When everyone else is watching television, you're up in the middle of the night crying out to God, "Make me a sharp arrow in your quiver to use your word to help men come to Christ." I said, "Sir, I give a challenge to you. Let's say I could take out your heart right now and take every thought you've ever had from your first waking moment, the beginnings of your own knowledge, every thought you've ever had up until this very moment. And I could take all of that and put that on a video. And I could show that here tonight in this Coliseum, in this auditorium. Sir, I can assure you that you would run off this college campus and you would never show your face here again, because you have thought things so vile you cannot even share them with your closest friend. And every one of you listening to me tonight knows it's true, not only about him, but about yourself." Oh, what a shame it would be if the content of the thoughts of your heart were exposed just in the last hour. And then go on through Scripture. Scripture, this is what preaching, this is what an ambassador of Christ does. He gets before the Word. He lays before God. He wants to be a useful person, not just someone who picked up the latest evangelism method from some student with a PhD and a laptop, or some new church growth method, or new strategy in missions. No, give me one man with an open Bible who believes that men are only converted through preaching. Go on to Isaiah. "All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags." All of them. Several years ago, in the town of San Pablo, in almost between Brazil and Peru, we helped build a church among a group of lepers there. By no means the worst case of leprosy, but it was an ancient and old leper colony. Have you ever seen a leper? Have you ever seen the worst type of leprosy? If I were to be able to produce a leper here right now with the worst type of leprosy known, you would have smelled him before you would have come through those doors. Nothing but vile body fluid, blood, pus, and rot. Now let's say that all of us want to go out and we want to make something of this man. We want to cover him up. We want to help him. We want to make him look presentable. We go buy the finest silk available. And we fashion a garment for him, and we clothe him from head to toe, and we cover him and make him beautiful. But it will only last for a moment. Why? The corruption of the man will bleed through the cloth, and the cloth will become just as vile as the man. That is what God is saying through Isaiah. And that is the very reason why we must work to dethrone every hope a man has in saving himself through his works, because his works are vile before God. For all have sinned. We have this idea that men basically do pretty good, but every once in a while they sin and that disqualifies them. No, what you have to understand is that before a man is converted, he does nothing but sin. When I'm speaking at a university, I'll always have someone come up and say, "Well, what about the good atheist?" And I always say, "Well, before we go into this, could you please give me his name? Because I hear about this guy on every university campus, but no one ever knows who he is." But let's just take for a moment that there is a good atheist who washes the car of his neighbor and rakes the leaves for elderly women and will go buy you milk at Walmart before a snowstorm. What I want to submit to you is all the deeds he does are vile and idolatry. Why? If the Bible teaching is true that men are radically depraved, then the only way that atheist can do anything other than slaughter his neighbor is because the restraining grace of God. who makes him something he's not and keeps him from being the monster he is. And that man is denying God and yet receiving glory because of God's grace. And that men sin before God not because of what they do to other men, but because of what they do and do not do before God. You see, every deed, even the best, an army soldier dying for another is nothing but sin. Why? Because unless every deed is done for the glory of God, it doesn't count. If it's done for other men, if it's done for self-preservation, if it's done for self-love, it is no good. Whether you eat or drink or even the most menial task, you are to do it for the glory of God. And if it's not done for the glory of God, it's sin. All have sinned. Paul the Apostle gets to the end of Romans chapter 3 and he says, there's none righteous, not even one. No one. What is righteousness? Perfect conformity to the character and law of God. Righteous refers to something straight, like a stick or a reed or a measuring line. To be righteous is to be perfectly conformed to God's character and God's revealed law. To deviate one iota from that law, from that character of God, is to no longer be righteous. It's to no longer be straight. It is to be crooked, bent, dislocated, twisted, perverted, wrong. And that is the course of all men. And Paul goes down and he says in verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seek for God. I hear people all the time saying, well, I loved God all my life. I've loved God ever since. I've always loved God. And I say, no, you haven't. You've hated Him. No, I've always loved God. No, you haven't. Because the Bible speaks of men born in sin, hostile toward God and toward His law. The Bible speaks of men as being haters of God in Romans chapter 1. Well, if I don't love God, then what have I been loving? An idol you made. You made a God that your wicked heart would love. And you bow down and worship it. But when the true God rolls in, when His glory is manifest, you care not for Him. Never forget, it all comes back to idolatry. All of it. That if the God you worship is not the God of Scripture, it's idolatry. All men sin. Paul goes on in chapter 3, verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The Jews were under the law. They were given the law, the privileges of the law, the privileges of the prophets and the wisdom literature, the privilege of special revelation, and they could not keep God's law. How much less the Gentile? No one. Whether religious or irreligious, agnostic or atheist, Jew or Greek, has ever kept the law of God. Cursed are those who do not abide by all the words of this book. To perform them, to do them, cursed are they before God. All have sinned. It is the job of the preacher, the job of the evangelist, the job of the missionary, the job of the personal witness to lovingly yet accurately expose with the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit the vileness of men and their total and complete inability to save themselves apart from the cross and a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's this amazing passage. Because modern day commentaries will tell us to fall short of the glory of God is simply this. God created man for a glorious purpose and man fell short of it. Older commentaries do not say that. They say this. Men were created for the glory of God. Men find their purpose only in worshiping and serving God and men have not lived according to their purpose. It says, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. The law is used by God to expose sin. We are to press upon men the commandments of God so that they might see their sin and their total inability to keep the law of God. But there is yet another crime, and it's a crime of a heart filled with idolatry that can love anything, even a ball game, more than the very God who creates us and sustains us. To not live for the glory of God is the greatest travesty, the greatest crime, the greatest offense. To live for something so puny and so useless, and to shun God as the chief purpose and good of man. For Christians, this is very important also, extremely important. Isn't it amazing that we are, in America, the wealthiest, most protected, secure, and fed Christians on the face of the earth? And yet, you go to our Christian bookstores, and almost the entire store is filled with books about how empty we are. And why are we empty? For the same reason Jesus never was. He said, I have food to eat that you know not of, and my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me. We are empty because we have created a Christian culture that is wrapped around self. I was listening to a man who grew a church to 10,000, and they said, how did you do it? He said, we just meet everybody's needs. It sounded really good until you start studying Scripture and you realize that that's not what God commanded His ministers to do. He commanded His ministers to preach the gospel and to teach men to follow Christ, whether their needs were met or not. Whether they had a home or they were swinging from the gallows in some faraway country. Are you ever empty? Are you ever without purpose? Do the will of your Father. Find out, discover in God's Word the will of your Father and do it. Do it. Give yourself to that which matters. Now he goes on and he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then he goes on to say in verse 24, speaking about Christians, he says, being justified. What does it mean to be justified? Some think that to be justified means that the moment you believe in Jesus, God makes you righteous. That's not what it means. Because if that were the case, the moment you believed in Jesus, you would never sin again. It doesn't mean that the moment you believe in Jesus, He makes you a perfectly, completely righteous being. Justification is a legal or a forensic term. And it means this. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ with saving faith, God legally declares you to be right with Him. And that is an amazing statement in light of what we read in verse 23. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified means that the moment the Holy Spirit begins to work and convict you of your sin, the moment you repent and believe the gospel, the moment you throw yourself upon Christ and Christ alone for salvation, God looks down from the throne and legally declares you to be right with Him. Now, and he says this, being justified as a gift by His grace. Now this is almost redundant. It's almost as though Paul were saying justified as a gift, as a gift, as a gift, as a gift, as a gift. As a matter of fact, when he says here, being justified as a gift, this same word is used when it speaks about Jesus, that they hated Him without cause. Did Jesus Christ ever give anyone a cause to hate Him? Did He ever sin against anyone so to give them reason to hate Him? No. They hated Him for no reason at all. They hated Him in spite of the way He lived, not because of it. That's the same idea here. That we are declared right with God. Even though we gave God no reason in ourselves to be declared right. He declared us right not because of us, but in spite of us. Justified without a cause. He declared us right even though we gave Him no cause to do so. It's almost like I think God has a sense of humor, because oftentimes I'll get ready to preach and a singer will come up and sing something just absolutely and totally unbiblical. This lady got up one time and she sang a song. She goes, "I don't know what God saw in me that He would save me." And of course, afterwards, I had to get up and answer her question. He saw absolutely nothing in you. Or this other song that says, "He never gave up on me. He never gave up on you because He never put any trust in you to start off with." What He has done is He never gave up on Himself and His own faithfulness and His own right hand. He justified you and you never gave Him a cause to declare you right. He did it by grace. Now, for those of you going to the mission field, those of you who've been on it will understand this. There are only two religions on the face of the earth. Only two. Take a contemporary religion class with me. It's very easy. There's two religions. A religion of works and a religion of grace. It's the only two types there are. And that is the one thing that singles out Christianity, true Christianity. The real biblical Christianity. It's the one thing that singles out Christianity from all the other religions. All the other religions declare that men are made right with God through something that men do. Now, that's an amazing thing. First of all, isn't it amazing that all the religions in the world are concerned about one thing? How can men be made right with God? That tells us something. That tells us the Bible's true when it says that God has written His law on the hearts of men. Men know they're guilty. They might have a wrong way of solving the problem, but all men know this. They are guilty. A student asked me one time, "How much do lost men know about God?" I said, "Son, they know enough to hate Him. How much do they know about His law? They know enough to hate it. That's why it says in Romans chapter 1 that they're suppressing it, that they're holding it down, the truth of God." Now, he says, being justified as a gift by His grace. You take a religion. Let's just take three major religions for a moment. Let's take the Muslim faith, Jewish Orthodox faith, and the Christian faith. And what I mean, the true biblical evangelical faith. Now, a reporter interviews the Muslim. Says, "Sir, if you died right now, where would you go?" "Go to paradise." "Why?" "Well, because I love the Quran. I have studied the Quran. I have made the pilgrimages and the prayers. I am a righteous man. I give alms." Reporter is secular and he says, "Well, that's consistent. You're going to heaven because that's exactly what you deserve." Comes to the Orthodox Jew. "Sir, if you died right now, where would you go?" "I would go to heaven." "Why?" "I love the law of God. I am a righteous man. I obey the traditions of the fathers." The reporter said, "Well, that makes sense. You're going to heaven because that's exactly what you deserve." Comes to the Christian, says, "Sir, if you died right now, where would you go?" The Christian says, "Well, heaven." "Well, why?" The Christian says, "Well, in sin I was conceived and born with a heart as black as night. I have spent my life in fighting against God and holding down His truth. I have broken every one of His commands." And the reporter stops him and says, "Sir, I'm sorry. I just can't follow your logic. I mean, these other men, I can understand them. They're going to heaven based upon their own virtue and merit. How, sir, are you going to heaven?" And the man cries out, "I'm going to heaven based upon the virtue and the merit of another, Jesus Christ, my Lord." And that is why we sit here and we ponder this being justified as a gift by His grace. And that's why men hate the gospel. You say, well, why would men hate something free? It's just that they hate that which they cannot earn. It's the desire to be God. It's the desire to control. It's the desire to take God off the throne and put themselves there by making God their debtor. God owes me. No, sir. The only thing, I don't know you, I don't know where you come from or what you've done, but the only thing God owes you is condemnation because you have broken every one of His laws. Everyone. Everyone. Now, He comes in and He says, through the redemption, this is one of those controlling principles, not only in the gospel, but in the life of the Christian. It is a controlling principle. Redemption. It's to liberate, to set a captive or a slave free by a price being paid. All the toil of your hands, all the strenuous meditation of your mind, all your self-righteous seeking to be holy, all of it is less than dung. The only one who can pay the price to set a man free is Jesus Christ and the blood He shed on Calvary. Men must be shut up. They must have a floor of bronze put beneath them so that they don't escape. They must have walls of iron put around them so that they don't wrangle themselves free from this truth. They must have a heaven over them of glass so that they must see there is absolutely no hope for them except that Jesus Christ shed His blood on their behalf and made atonement for their sin, and that He and He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. That's what men must see, and that's what we must work to do. Preaching is work. Witnessing is work. It is strenuous. It is seeking to use the Word of God in its full force to drive a man to condemnation and bring him to Christ. And five little things God wants you to know just won't do that. Nor will four little laws that you just need to nod your head to. He said, well, Brother Paul, people get saved that way. They get saved not because of that, but in spite of it. We have taken the gospel. Listen to me. The young men who are possibly here, young missionaries, those of you who maybe are just starting your ministry, understand something. You are to be a scholar and a scribe above everything else. If you're going to a foreign land, you're going to speak forth truth. Not just get some truncated little systematic theology and learn a few things and then go out there wildly preaching. The Bible is to be your life. You're to live in this thing. You are never able to master it, but it shall master you. You are to realize that no system of missions, no finagling of church growth will expand the kingdom of God. It is the preaching of God's Word. But you cannot preach what you do not live in. If men were to stop all their busy activities and give themselves to the Word, then when they stood up, they would get more done in one sermon than in 3,000 busy activities. What to be men of the Word. Not scholars on ice, but men on fire with truth. This is it, folks. This Bible is what we're to preach. And we're to endeavor to know it so that we can draw from it. Like a master surgeon. A skilled warrior, a sharpened arrow. This country's filled up with little boys who learn some Wall Street marketing technique and expect to grow a church with it. And what's worse, they take the same thing overseas. Just give me a man with a Bible, and he'll conquer more mountains. Stand up and preach. And if they don't get saved through preaching, let me tell you, they're not going to get saved through anything else. Preaching. Someone asked me, what would you do if you had to make the choice and there was only one thing you could do with your life? I would teach men to study the Bible on the foreign field and to preach it. I would have them sit with me for hours a day, reading the Word for themselves and explaining to me its meaning. I'd challenge them. I'd make them read old books. If it's not 100 years old, I rarely read it. With the exception of Dr. Piper and a few others. I'm kind of running rabbits. It's okay. Men, do not sell your birthright. There are ways of planting churches a lot faster than what this family's done here. Joe, Jenny, there's all kinds of things you can do, and it'll be fodder on the day of judgment. Just witness, love, preach. The old school, the hard way, the plow horse mentality. I've seen so many racehorses run by me, and they never amount to nothing. Give me a man who walks with the pace of a plow horse, puts his hand to the plow and preaches God's Word and loves people and serves, lives the crucified life. You have three weapons of warfare. The Word of God, intercessory prayer, and sacrificial love. Go die on the mission field. For those of you who are here, die here. Lest a grain of wheat or kernel of corn fall to the ground and die. It abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Salvation is a supernatural work of an almighty God that cannot be fabricated by the schemes of men. Cut yourself off from trusting in the flesh and preach the gospel. And if you preach and you plant one church in all your years, you've done more than some of the greatest men who've ever walked the face of the earth. Redemption. I want to get back to that. One of my favorite, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Redemption. You were bought with a price. He didn't empty the coffers of heaven like those silly songs tell us. It was the blood of His only begotten Son. You see, a man of God, his life is controlled by 2 days. The day that Christ hung before men and shed His blood, and the day that all men will stand before God and be judged. We are slaves. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. If you are a child of God, you are too high for this world. Anything this world can offer you, its trinkets and its toys and its shiny little things, they're all too low for you. You weren't bought to spend your life on such worthless trivia and trash. You were meant to give your life for the most noble purpose, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, and to carry out the Great Commission. To carry it out. And what is it that pushes us into this thing? I'll be talking about it this week. It is not simply love for men. Missions is not primarily about the love for lost souls. That is secondary to a higher thing. It is about the glory of God. You go because of Him. I'm reminded of the Moravians. Wonderful story. Those two young boys standing there on the dock. And they actually, two Moravian boys, they sell themselves into slavery so that they can go to the Caribbean and work among slaves and witness to them. And when they're pulling away from the dock and they're pulling away from their own families and their mothers and fathers are weeping, the young Moravian, one of them stands up and cries out, "Shall not the Lord have the full reward of His suffering? Shall not I go for Him?" That one day every nation will stand before Him and worship. It is not primarily about men, it is primarily about God. We go for Him, we live for Him, we die for Him, and absolutely everything else is fodder. Listening to the missionary, I'm just listening to Malta, looking at my little boy, looking at my little boy, thinking about the other one that's back there in the nursery. Oh God, take them. Just take them. That they might die for the cause of Christ. That they might give themselves to Your Son. If you think that rare, you do not believe the gospel. If you think that risky, you do not understand the Bible. To give your sons over to God and for God to take them is the greatest of all honors. And they go on, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What you need to understand is this. Outside of Christ Jesus, you have absolutely nothing to do with God, and God has absolutely nothing to do with you. Do you understand that? Sometimes in my praying, I say, "Lord, I come to You in the name of Jesus Christ, knowing that apart from Him, I have no part with You." Young man heard me preach one time, and he came forward and he goes, "Brother Paul, you're right. Jesus is all we need." I said, "Young man, Jesus is all we have. Apart from Him, there is nothing. Nothing, don't you see? Nothing. Just Him. That makes Him so precious. That makes Him so beautiful, so splendid, so worthy. Apart from Him, we have nothing." So many of you will... You will go all over this city taking your child to every sort of sporting event and soccer game and this and that and not spend 5 minutes to turn them over to God. To teach them. To teach them that one day the Lamb will return and the most mighty men will cry out for the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. That all men will stand before Him and that they will see their lives burn. And that the only thing that matters is serving Jesus Christ. Which is in Christ Jesus. Now, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Now, I want to do something. I have run more rabbits than an expository preacher ought to. I want to show you something that if you'll grasp this, you will understand the gospel better than most people on the face of the earth. I want you to go for a moment to the book of Proverbs, chapter 17, verse 15. I want to show you the greatest problem in all of Scripture. As a matter of fact, what everything in Scripture is about. Proverbs 17:15, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." You say, what? What does that text about justice have to do? Absolutely everything. It's what the entire gospel is about. Just read it. "He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." Anyone who declares a wicked man to be right when he's not right is an abomination to the Lord. You say, "Well, Brother Paul, what have we been talking about for the last 20 minutes? God declared us to be right when we were wicked. And yet the Bible says anyone who declares the wicked to be right is an abomination even before God. That, my friend, is the acropolis, the heart, the center point of the gospel. And it goes something like this. If God is just, if God is just, He cannot forgive you. The greatest problem in all of Scripture is this. If God is truly a just God, how can He forgive and declare wicked men to be righteous when they're not? That's what the whole Bible is about, the whole sacrificial system, absolutely everything. That is the problem. And yet I almost never hear a preacher talk about it. You see, God is just. A just God must condemn the wicked. If He lets the wicked go or declares the wicked to be right when they're not, He is no longer a just God. And that is what the gospel is all about. Let me give you a common illustration. Let's say that someone kills your entire family and you catch the man with the blood on his hands and you turn him over to the police and the police turn him over to the judge and the judge looks at the man who has killed your entire family knowing that he's committed all these crimes and that judge says, I'm a very loving judge. You're free. What would you do? You would scream out, no. You would say, I demand justice. You would write the Congress. You would write the governor. You would say that there is a judge on the bench that is far more wicked than the criminals he sets free. You see, that is the problem of the entire Bible. How can God be just and at the same time justify the wicked? How can He be just and declare the wicked right when they're not? That is what the entire Bible is about. If God had condemned the entire world to hell, He would not have to explain anything. Because it's exactly what every human being on the face of the earth deserves. But when God declares the wicked to be right when they're not right, God has explaining to do. It's just wrong. That's the problem of the gospel. That's what the entire gospel is about. And we see that here in verse 26. He says that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the question is, how can God be just on one hand, and at the same time, how can God justify or declare right the wicked? There's only one way, and it's in this one word, propitiation. Years ago I was preaching, and I was preaching on propitiation, and afterwards Vernon Higham came up, kind of a well-known preacher back in the United Kingdom. He came up to me weeping, and he said, we got it back in the book. I said, what do you mean, brother? We got it back in the book. And he's just crying. I said, what? He goes, our new translation, they put propitiation back in the book, which means they put the gospel back in the book. This one word, propitiation, is the most important word in the entire Bible. What is it? A sacrifice made that enables a just God to declare the wicked to be right and still be just. A sacrifice must be paid. You remember we talked about redemption? A price has to be paid. Throughout the history of the church, there have been some very confusing remarks. Some of the early church fathers said that Christ's death paid a ransom to the devil. That's not true. To whom did Christ pay a ransom? To the justice of God. To the justice of God. Before God can forgive the wicked and declare them righteous, His justice must be satisfied. Now, let's step back for a moment. I want to talk to you for a moment about the hatred of God. About the hatred of God. If you do not understand this doctrine, you cannot understand the gospel, nor can you understand holiness, righteousness, or anything. The fact that God hates. I had someone tell me one time, God can't hate. Because God is love. And I said, no, God is love, therefore He must hate. And they said, what do you mean? Well, let me give you an illustration. Do you love Jews? Then you must hate the Holocaust. If you tell me you're pretty neutral about the Holocaust and it really doesn't bother you, you don't love Jews. Do you love babies? You must hate abortion. You see? If God loves all that is right, well, first of all, salvation is of the Lord. The abominable doctrine of some cults that say Jesus Christ is nothing more than a creature whom God created to die for men is a horrid thing. Because the one we worship, the one who died, is not God. And when we render worship to Him, we're rendering worship to something other than God, and that violates every command of Scripture. Salvation is of the Lord. It wasn't a creature. It wasn't an angel. It wasn't some just perfect being. It was God who became man. And thus, when we worship the one who died on that tree and rose again from the dead, we are rendering worship unto God. Salvation is of the Lord. And He shares that title and that performance with no one else. Must also be God, for who other than God can withstand the wrath of God? The Bible says that the mountains melt and the seas dry up in the very presence of His wrath. What creature is there that could bear the wrath of God, die under God's curse, and rise again from the dead? It must be God. Another thing, who but God has life to lay down? If a perfect, most perfect angel were to lay down its life, it's nothing but borrowed life. It's not inherent in that angel. It's like you giving a car away that belongs to someone else. All life proceeds from God. Who has authority to lay down their own life? Only Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. He said, I have authority to lay down my life and authority to take it back again. Because He is life. It's not borrowed. He's the very source of life. And then my favorite. One time a student wishing to get something on me in a college and sort of a debate type atmosphere, he stood up and he said, well, I've got a problem with this. He goes, how can one man suffer a few short hours on a tree and redeem a multitude of men from an eternity of suffering in hell? It's not fair. It's not equal. I said, oh, young man, I'm so glad you asked that question. How can one man suffer a few short hours on a tree and redeem a multitude of men from an eternity in hell? I'll tell you how. Because that one man who died on that tree was worth more than all of them put together. When theologians talk about the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they're not simply talking about His sinlessness. They're talking also about His value, His worth. Sin is committed against an infinite God, an infinitely loving God, an infinitely good God, an infinitely righteous and holy God. Sin deserves infinite, eternal punishment. To pay that price, sacrifice of infinite value must be given. And that is Jesus Christ. Can't you adore Him tonight for His worth? When these missionaries and people talking about going to a foreign field, they're not doing it to earn brownie points. They're not doing it because they have a martyr complex. They are recognizing the supreme worth of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice above all other things. It had to be man. It had to be God. And both of those were uniquely fulfilled in the person of Christ. Now another thing, I know I'm sorry I'm going a little bit beyond, but just bear with me for a moment. I was in a seminary in Europe about 3 years ago, and all the books were written in German. I was kind of had a time off, and I was looking for something I could read. Snowing outside, and so I go and I find this book on the cross of Christ. And so I thought, well, I've never seen this book before. I begin to thumb through it. This is what the author said in that book. He said, the Father in heaven looked down at the Son on the cross, and He saw the suffering that men were inflicting upon the Son by nailing Him to the cross and thrusting a spear in His side, putting a crown of thorns on His head. The Father witnessed that suffering that was inflicted upon the Son by the hands of men and counted that as payment for our sin. That is utter heresy. That is heresy. My friend, if you're saved here tonight, you are not saved simply because some Romans nailed Jesus to a cross. You are not saved simply because they beat Him with a whip or they put a crown of thorns on His head, even though that stands as immeasurable worth to a Christian. If you are saved here tonight, you are saved because when Jesus Christ was on that cross, the sins of God's people were thrust upon Him, and God the Father in heaven crushed His only begotten Son under the full force of His holy hatred against every abomination we've ever committed. Someone had to die. But they had to die under the full force of God's holy reaction to wickedness. They had to die under the full wrath of God. And that is why if you don't understand the character of God, you can't understand the gospel. He had to die. What do all those little tracts of yours say? That here's man on this side and here's God on this side and there's a great divide between the two. Why is that? Because of sin. Someone had to die. To bridge that gap, they had to die. But how did they have to die? Abandoned of God. And that is why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father forsook Him. And why did the Father forsake Him? Because He became sin. He became the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. He said in Psalms 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then He follows with an argument and He says, there's never been a time in the history of the covenant people Israel that a righteous man has cried out to you and you've turned away. But here I am, your only begotten Son on that tree, and I cry out to you day and night and you do not answer. Why? And then He answers His question, because you are the Holy One and I am a worm. The Son of God became the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, the scapegoat upon which the elders of Israel would lay their hands, symbolically transferring their sin to the head of that goat, one goat to die, the other to carry it out into the wilderness, to die outside the gates of the city. So Jesus died outside the gates of the city, forsaken of God, His own Father. You, listen to me, I don't care how crash it sounds to modern day ears that are so tender and dysfunctional, but listen to me. Listen. You deserve to die totally and completely abandoned by God under the wrath of Almighty God, and some of you will. But Christ, sent by that same God, went to that tree, and on that tree He bore the sins of His people, and He died abandoned under a curse. Have you never read, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law so as to perform them? What does it mean to be under a curse? Many people don't know, and that's why many people don't tremble. Theologically, the only thing I can come to grips with is this. To die under a curse means this, that before a holy God and a righteous heaven, the last thing you will hear when you take your first step into hell is to hear all of creation stand to its feet and applaud God because He's rid the earth of you. All of us are under a curse without Christ. But then the Bible says, but Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. And then not only that, to die separated, but to die under the wrath of God. How is it, do you think, that God can actually save a people? When you read in the book of Revelation and throughout the Old Testament and the Psalms, and even we are warned in the epistles not to be deceived that the wrath of God will come upon wicked men. How is it that God can save a people from His wrath? There is only one way, His wrath. His fierce anger and righteous indignation against wickedness must be poured out so that justice can be satisfied. It has to be poured out. Someone has to die under the wrath of God. And that is why when Jesus is in the garden, He cries out, Father, let this cup pass from me. Three times. Now, do you honestly think, I want you to listen to me for a moment. Do you honestly think that Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, was afraid of nails? How is it that Jesus is cowering in a garden, sweating drops of blood with fear and anguish at the thought of going to a cross, while after Him, thousands of Christians were killed on crosses and they went to those crosses singing with joy? Is the captain of our salvation more of a coward than those who follow Him? Was Jesus really afraid of a tree or a Roman whip? That's what I hear preachers say. No. What was it that tore Him to pieces with anguish that He would die forsaken of the Father, bearing all our filth, and that the Father in heaven, with whom He had always dwelt in perfect unity, that the Father in heaven would crush Him under the full force of His wrath? He would turn away. He would abandon His own Son, and then He would crush His Son under the full force of His wrath. Have you never read? "And it pleased the Lord to crush Him." You hear that story of Abraham, and you marvel at Abraham, and you rob glory from God when you end the story there. Abraham is commanded to take his son, his only begotten son, and take him up to the mount and slaughter him there as a sacrifice. The old man gives way to the will of God, and the knife comes down upon the breast of his only begotten son, and his hand is stayed. And you think the story ends and you applaud the faith of Abraham. The story hasn't ended. He hasn't even begun. Because God stays His hand, and then God takes the knife out of Abraham's hand. And then God lays His hand on the head of His only begotten Son and slaughters Him. You see? That's why the gospel has no power today. Because the gospel that most people preach has nothing to do with anything I've talked about tonight. We tell people they've sinned. They don't even know what that means because they don't know anything about God, because we don't tell them anything about God. And what we tell them just confirms that they're okay anyways. We don't use Scripture to show men, to expose their wickedness. And we tell them nothing of what it means that Jesus died. Cliche after cliche after harmless cliche. But then you come to this cross that is so vile and offensive, where God the Father offers His only begotten Son, and His only begotten Son willingly offers Himself to carry the sins of God's people and to be crushed under God's wrath. And He dies. And when He dies, He satisfies the justice of God. And in satisfying the justice of God, He makes it possible for a just God to justify men. And He goes on in Romans and He says this. He says, verse 26 or verse 25, "Publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed." People say, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it says that God must demonstrate His righteousness. God must do something to prove that He's really righteous. And why is it necessary for God to prove that He's righteous? Because of what He's done throughout history. And what has He done? He's forgiven men that should have not been forgiven. Adam should have died. Noah should have died. And Satan stands there and goes, "Oh God, what's happened since the last time I saw You? I mean, I rebelled against Your throne in perfect justice. Look at this. Abraham's Your friend. He didn't believe You in all things. He put his own wife in jeopardy. He was a coward. Oh, and David, a man after Your own heart." Where's the righteousness of God that You could forgive these when justice demands that they die? How can a just God declare wicked men to be right with Him? And God looks down 2,000 years ago and He says, "I can declare them to be right with Me because My Son died for them all." That is the gospel. And this Son who died, what did He do? He raised Himself from the dead. Yea, the Spirit raised Him from the dead. Yea, the Father raised Him from the dead. And according to Romans, what does that mean? He was raised because of our justification. The resurrection, what does it do? The resurrection demonstrates that the Son's sacrifice was fully accepted as a means of justifying the wicked, of justifying God's people. Justice has been satisfied, and the proof is that God raised Him from the dead. And this same Jesus who was crucified, who rose again from the dead, has ascended up into glory. I want to take you to a text. Just listen. It was used by the patristics. It's called the Ascension Psalm. Remember the problem of Job? Job said, "How can this be? How can a man be right before God? Oh, that there was someone who could stretch out his hand and lay his hand upon God and stretch out his hand and lay his hand upon me. Oh, if there was a mediator or an umpire, someone who could bring both of us together. But there is no one. Job, there is. There is someone. The man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, rose again from the dead, and ascended up into heaven on our behalf." The early patristics read Psalms 24 as this way: Christ, the man, the God-man, but man, ascends up into heaven and cries aloud at the gates of glory and says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, old ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And heaven answers back, "Who is the King of glory? Who is this? No one has ever called out to these gates. No one has ever laid their hand to this latch. Who dare cry out to these gates to be lifted up?" And the answer comes back from the risen Christ: "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, old ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And for the first time in all of time, the doors were thrown open for a man, Jesus Christ. And He walks into glory. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth a royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. He goes to the throne and sits down at the right hand of His Father. Not in a question, but possibly in a confirmation, the Father looks at Him and says, "Son, it is finished. Father, it is finished indeed. Now how may men be saved?" Not by taking Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 out of context, but by doing what the apostles did, preaching this gospel and commanding all men to repent and believe. "Oh, but if I don't do certain things, they won't understand." Where is the Spirit of God in your ministry? You possibly have led so many men to a false assurance of Jesus Christ that you will have to make an account for it on the day of judgment. What happens to simply the Holy Spirit regenerating the hearts of men and making this truth known to them? Command men to repent. Explain to them what it looks like. See if they have it. Command them to believe. Tell men how they can be saved. But only the Spirit of God can tell them they are. Not you. You don't carry that authority. We end up with our silly little evangelism, and in the end we say, "Did He save you?" "Well, I don't know." "Well, of course He did. If He didn't, He's a liar, because He said He would." What have we done to the gospel? No, my friend. A preacher who will return to the old way and cut himself off from the arm of the flesh and stand up and preach the gospel will see the power of God. Repent, believe. Repent, believe. What is repentance, Brother Paul? Repentance, give up. Cease your fighting against God and fall upon Christ. Stop running and stop striving to prove that you're righteous enough to get you there on your own, and fall on Christ as your only hope. Cling to Him. Cling to Him. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Well, how will I know it if someone doesn't tell me? Someone will tell you if you've been saved. And He will have more authority than a man. He's the vicar of Christ. He's the Holy Spirit of God. And when He speaks to you, not one man will be able to oppose, not even the devil himself. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the patience of Your people. And I pray that You will use what has been said. In Christ's name.